Getting your way there. I think I'm going to sign up for the Weekender, though, so you can count on me. He's quite a recruiter, that one, isn't he? As he said, my name is Lyle Caswell. I'm one of the pastors at Christ Community Presbyterian Church on the South Side, and it's a real privilege to be here. I just have a feeling of thankfulness in my heart because Trinity's been good to me, and I'm very grateful for that. 20 years ago, Trinity took a shot on me. And they hired me to come down here and do something. I had no idea what I was doing. But they believed in me when I wasn't believing in myself exactly. And they took me in, and they loved me well. So I'm grateful for that. And I learned the gospel here in a very rich way from Uncle Timo and Tim and my in-laws, John and Gretchen Sweet. And I learned the gospel, and it changed the landscape of my life. I'm grateful for Trinity for that. Trinity also put the idea of church planting in my life, and I'm not really sure if I'm happy they did that or not, so I don't know if I'm as grateful for that, but I am grateful, and I just want to say church planting is a part of the DNA because of Trinity, so y'all keep doing it, we'll keep doing it together. I am the director of Renew Polkins, so I just want to say one quick thing. We're starting two churches are opening their doors for corporate worship today, one in Bartow and one in Tampa. And in two more weeks from now, we have another church opening in Kissimmee. We've had a lot of bad news in church planting, and I'm happy to stand before you and say we got some good news of new churches opening up to spread the gospel into this area. And that's pretty exciting. So, yeah, that deserves. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So I would invite you to come to a meeting at the very end of October, the last Sunday, Reformation Sunday. We're having a Renew Polk meeting here. Erwin Entz is going to be speaking, the new coordinator of Mission to North America. So I invite you to come and hear more of what God is doing in church planting. So just words of salutations. I'm going to be reading a long passage today. So, and I'm messing things up. Like I'm reading the passage. I know y'all don't let me do that, so I'm messing that up. I'm going to mess this up when I get there and not do it the way you do it. My benediction's going to be different than what you're used to. So just be kind to me and compassionate as we go through this together. So I'm going to be reading a long passage out of 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10. We're preaching the same series that you guys are, and so that's kind of fun that we can follow along. So I'm going to be reading selections out of 9 and also selections out of 10. I think you have it printed in your bulletin. I think you can follow along on the screen. But before I read it, I want to remind you of something. This is not simply a narrative. This is God's word that I'm about to read. So give it its full due. 1 Samuel 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Appiah. I never get that one right. A Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go up and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And he passed through the land of Shalim, but they weren't there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. Stumble down to verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come up to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me where the house of the seer. Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me up to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them, for they have been found, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me this way? Slip over to chapter 10.
Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you'll meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will tell you, 'The donkeys that you seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come back to the oak of Tabor." Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeah, and where there's a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with the harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. Slipping over to verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes, by your thousands." And Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He was brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found, so they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there another man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself in the baggage." And then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all, to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but this word of our Lord, it stands forever. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for texts like this that begin to show us who you are, begin to show us your character, begin to show us your love and concern. But Holy Spirit, if you do not come to this place and open our minds and open our hearts to receive from you today, we will walk out and are not hearing who you are, not appreciating who you are, not even believing the truth of who you are. So Holy Spirit, help us in our unbelief to believe the sweetness and the beauty of our Father's providence over us. Come do that for the sake of his glory and for the sake of our joy. We pray this through Christ. Amen. So, after the demand for a king in chapter 8, right, we have Saul bursting onto the scene, and it's very intentional on how Saul is introduced in contrast to how Samuel was introduced. It's almost as if the storyteller is saying, "Hey, pay attention, I want you to see something." Because you remember back in chapter 1, the way that Samuel was introduced as a non-person yet. He wasn't even on the scene yet. But you did meet his dad, Elkanah, who had a faithful worship of God, is what you learn a little bit about him. Loved his wife, Hannah. So you meet Samuel's mom, who was barren, made fun of by Penina, right? Slighted and condescended to by Eli, "You drunk," right? You remember that? But what do you see in Hannah? A marvelous prayer life, deep, authentic, and she loves the Lord. Then Samuel comes in, right? A sheer gift of grace,
a miracle of God to open her womb, and she does what? Gives him right back to God. That's Samuel. You meet him. And then in contrast to that, in chapter 9, you meet Saul. What do you learn about him? There's three things you learn. What does it say? He's wealthy, right? He's the most handsome man in the entire country. I mean, what does that guy look like, right? Tom Selleck? I don't know. Then what's the last thing that he says? He's a head taller than anyone. He's perfect. Or is he? What is the storyteller trying to tell you about focusing on all of those externals in contrast to all the internals with Samuel? He's exposing to the people of Israel, you want a king? I'll give you what you want. Because what you really want is not me. What you really want is to be wealthy, is to be handsome, and to be strong. Those things aren't negative in themselves, but apart from me, it's going to go to a bad place. The storyteller's warming your heart to say, this thing, I don't know. Then did you notice, three times in the text that I read to you, particularly starting in verse 16 of chapter 9, when God speaks to Samuel and he says, hey, when Saul gets to town, I want you to anoint him as a what? What did it say? A prince. And he says it two or three other times in the text. Why? Could there be another king coming that he might choose to be a king over his people? Probably. What I do know about this text and reading these first 10 chapters, me personally, what I see unfolding here is this. It is clear that having a king to be set over them, God thinks it's a bad idea. Samuel thinks it's a bad idea. In fact, the idea is so bad that in chapters 8 in Samuel's sermon, in chapter 10 that I just read in Samuel's sermon, and then again next week when you hear it in chapter 12 in Samuel's sermon, God says, you wanting Saul is like rejecting me. But what do you see in this text? God's determined mercy to say, I'm staying in the story of my people even when they make bad choices. What? Amazing detail. Amazing storytelling going on. Did you get to the very end when the lot just happens to fall on Saul, right? We didn't know that was coming, but the lot falls on Saul. And then the people of God said, where is he? Can't find the guy. Let us inquire of God. What did they ask? Is it him or he? Will he choose another one? Yes. God, in a very real way, is giving them the king that they want to prepare them for the king that they need. God, in a very real way, is condescending into a bad choice with great mercy and with great grace to say, I'm working a story of redemption and your sin can't thwart it. What? He's powerful. The reality of this choice in chapter 10 of Israel to set a king upon them, they're about to embark on a 500-year journey of living under a king. And it's going to go exactly the way God told them in chapter 8. 500 years from now, they're going to be slaves under a foreign king. And they're like, I'm all in. That's a great idea. So with all of that backdrop, with all those little details, I think you might be asking this question. What in the world does that have to do with me? I mean, I've always liked the stories of Samuel. They're kind of entertaining. They're kind of mysterious. I mean, you know, they're kind of fun to listen to. But I'm here in Lakeland in 2023. So what does a story about Samuel getting picked and donkeys have to do with me? Well, I'm glad you asked. I've already told you one. You're getting to see the character of your God and his determined mercy in a way that you just have to look back and go, that's stunning. You just have to look at it and go, I would never do that. Secondly, you're seeing what I really want to emphasize today is the active nature, the interwoven nature of our God and our lives in the most minute way, in the very small details, that our God is actively interwoven even in looking for donkeys. So I got to have a very simple question to ask you before I head off to do just one point today. Do you believe me? Do you believe me that God is active in your life as we see here in Saul's life? I think that's a great question to ask yourself. Let it sit on you for a little bit. I have one point today, the hidden hand of God. I mean, that's just so Presbyterian and it's terrible. I didn't even pick that. Somebody else at the meeting picked it out and I said, it's better than mine. My title was this, Saul Gets Picked. I mean, how uncreative is that? So, the hidden hand of God. Sounds so much more Presbyterian, nonetheless. Okay, so chapter 9 couldn't start more mundane, right? You got Kish, Saul's dad, looks at him and literally says, "Son, the donkeys are lost." Okay, why don't you take your buddy over here and y'all go find the donkeys? And then in the next preceding verses, it says they go through what? 3-4 towns, right? They're going through the river in the woods to grandma's house or wherever they're going. And what does it say? 3 times. They didn't find the donkeys. So he's on a search for the donkeys, and I didn't get to read this, but I read everything else you're thinking. And his buddy that's going with him, a servant, he looks at him and says, "Hey, I got an idea. There's this guy named Samuel. He's God's man, and he knows everything. Like, he whatever he says comes about, so why don't we go meet him and ask him where the donkeys are?" Saul says, "Sure, no biggie, let's go." So they go to the town named Zup. It's right there in the text if you brought your Bibles. They meet him, but what's peculiar is when they see Samuel and he comes up to them, right? God's working and say, "Hey, there's the guy, there's the guy." Samuel walks up to Saul, and Saul doesn't even know who he is. Think about that for a second. He's the most famous religious guy in all of Israel. It would be like a Presbyterian not knowing what Tim Keller looked like. So he walks up, he goes, "Hey, where's the seer?" And he goes, "Hey, I'm the seer." And Samuel takes him and he feeds him a nice meal, right? Lets him spend the night, and then talks to him about what's on his mind. "Hey, don't worry about the donkeys," right? So here's my comment. That sounds like ordinary life. Sounds like ranch life. You know, I mean, he's just looking for donkeys. He's doing what his dad told him to do. He's eating a barbecue with Samuel, and he's getting counsel. Just seems like ordinary life, right? There's no one like the living God ordaining that, is there? That can't be possible. But when you get to verses 15 through 17, right? Did you see it? It's like the narrator pulled the curtain back and he said, "You want me to tell you what's really going on? Saul thought he was going around looking for donkeys, and in reality, God was sending him to Samuel." Did you notice that? He pulls back the curtain. It's almost an interruption of the search where God comes to Samuel. He says, "Hey, let me tell you what's really going on. There's a guy out here looking for donkeys right now, and he's the guy what did it say in the text? I'm sending him to you." That's in the text. God's orchestrating all of that stuff, and he's bringing, he says, "I want you to ordain him as a prince over my people so he can beat the Philistines. He can restrain my people." So I say to you, as you read those verses, Saul thought he was looking for donkeys, but God was looking for him. You've got these two searches intersecting divinely into Samuel's lap to do exactly what was God's will. What did it say at the very end of 10 that I read? This is the Lord's chosen. He picked him and sent him looking for donkeys. It's crazy. Then God, right, stays more into the story, knows Saul's heart, and says, "I'm going to have to give him some assurances. I'm going to have to give him some assurances. I'm going to have to give him some signs so that he'll know that I'm in this. So when that oil hits his head, he'll know that I've been behind all of this choice, because it's not going to make any sense to him that I'd pick him." Maybe. So what does he say? "Hey, you're going to head over to Rachel's tomb, okay? There's going to be some guys that are going to meet you there, and they're going to say, 'Hey, don't worry about the donkeys,' right? They've already been found. Now dad's worried about you. Then you're going to head over to the Oak of Tabor," right? How weird is this circumstance? You're going to meet 3 guys. They're going to have some goats. They're going to have some wine. They're going to have 3 loaves of bread. I mean, that's certain, 3 loaves of bread. And they're going to give you 2 loaves of bread. And you better take them. That's what he does. Then what does he say? "You're going to keep going. And to prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is in this, you're going to go do something that you've never even thought is a possibility that you would ever do." What's the next thing he does? He goes and hangs out with God's guys, starts saying God's words to the people around him, to which I did not read in the text, but you can read it later this afternoon, that everybody watching was going, "Is this Saul? Is this the frat guy? Right? The handsome one that plays, you know, football? Is that guy that's prophesying with God's people? It can't be." It is. God came in and made him a different man. I mean, he totally is saying, "Saul, look." And then Samuel says, "Hey, come back to Gilgal and I'll fill you in." And what did it say? As soon as Saul left Samuel, you don't know how hard those two names are to say when you're speaking in front of people. So as soon as Saul left Samuel, what did the text say? Every sign got done. Amazing. God has directed down to 2 loaves of bread. right? He's directed down to every conversation. He's directed down to donkeys to get his guy. Now, here's what you need to know. That kind of fatherly care, that kind of mysterious yet active work of God, interweaving even the most mundane of circumstances, is not just for the elite kings of this world. It's for common people like me and you. That he is that active, he is that interwoven into our lives to the point that the last verse of Exodus 2, one of my faves. And this is what God is saying through Moses. He says, I hear the groans of my people. I see them. I'm going to act according to my covenant. And here's the last two words of the chapter. He knows. That melts my heart when I begin to think, is there a possibility that my union with God is such that those four things are true, that he hears my prayers, that he sees me, he's always going to act according to his promises, and he just knows me, and he's orchestrating all the minutiae of my life to get me where he wants me to go? Could it be possible? Do you believe me? Do you believe that's even possible? What would it look like if you did believe me? And what would it look like if you didn't believe me? Very, very real questions that I'm going to answer. But before I do that, I'd like to read a quote from Del Ralph Davis. We might have a slide. This is out of his commentary, and he's speaking about these two chapters, about God's providence. Oh, there it is. This is going to be easy to read. Providence is God's way of providing for the needs of his people. That's not all of it, but some of it. When I use providence here, I mean that wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way Yahweh, God, has of ruling his world and sustaining his people and doing it frequently over, under, around, through, or in spite of the most common stuff of our lives or even the bias of our wills. Is that not the best? Do you believe Del Ralph Davis? That God is that interwoven in your life, that he cares that much about the minutes and the moments, about the changing of the diapers, about the buying of the Publix run, you know, of doing the accounting at work, right, of doing the email. Do you think he's involved in any of that stuff or all of that stuff? What would it look like if you did believe that he really is that much a part of your life, and what would it look like if you didn't believe? You know, I think oftentimes, you know, we can say, I believe in God's providential fatherly care. He's involved in all the minutes and moments of my life. But I want to tell you, it's hard to believe that sometimes. That's why they call it the fight of faith, right? They don't call it the fight of sitting by the pool with your favorite drink of life. They call it the fight of faith. I don't know about you. It's slippery sometimes. And I have to work, and I have to pray, and I have to beg God to help me to believe what I otherwise would not believe. But sometimes when I look back in my life, and I think you should do this, I think you need to write some stories down in your life when you, not unlike the narrator here in Samuel, is calling out all the details to warm our hearts at the gospel fire that God is this active. So, 20 years ago, I stood on the stage. I was a little thinner, and I wasn't giving a sermon. But there's a lot of details that led to me coming up on this stage. Let me tell them to you. It was the spring of 2003, and I was coming down to Orlando to what they call assessment center. It's what our denomination does to run you through the rigors of things, to assess you to see if you're fit to be a church planter, okay? So we came down here to Orlando because it was going to be a nice compromise. You know, the Presbyterian Orlando had paid my way to come down. They you know, drove us around the whole time to try to find places for us to fit. You know, it was going to be a great compromise for me because we get closer to LaCrista's parents here in Lakeland. And then it was also going to hold up with the proclamation that I made when we got married that I will never live in Lakeland, right? Careful. So I'm coming down here to make this great compromise, and the week goes fine, right? They drive us around, and we're doing all of these things. But three things happen that can only be described as God's providence. So they're driving us around and all this kind of stuff. So we get to the end of the week, and I looked at LaCrista, and I said, I know they've paid all this stuff. He said, I got to tell you something. I hate Orlando. So there's that. Now, I know most people in here hate Orlando, but I couldn't imagine living there. It wasn't going to be for me. So I didn't like where they thought I should go. Then I didn't like the grade they gave me. They give you grades at the end of these things. And I wanted the A-plus grade. I wanted the one where they said, you're amazing grade. You're Superman. You're Green Beret. You can go anywhere you want in the world, and I bet you'll be successful at planting a church. I didn't get that one. Now, that's a whole other story of God working on my pride, different sermon. Over here, but what grade did I get? I got the, you know, you're okay. I could see it in you. You're a B. You could maybe get to an A, but you're going to need an apprenticeship. Oh, I mean, I was devastated. I didn't know, what are you doing, Lord? Don't want to go to Orlando. Didn't get the grade, and now I'm going to have to find a dadgum apprenticeship. I don't know what I'm going to do. So I come back to Lakeland, you know, to pick up our children. I had to get to work on Sunday. I mean, Sunday's a big day for us, you know, so I've got to get back to Atlanta for Sunday. But my car breaks down. Chevrolet Venture van breaks right down, so I'm stranded over the weekend. What's God doing? I hate Orlando, didn't get a good grade, and now my car's broken down. Ugh. So I come to church at Trinity 20 years ago, and I don't even remember what Tim preached on. Don't tell him that. And Tim is standing behind this table, and he begins fencing the table for us to take, and something happened. The Holy Spirit, in a very real way, not audibly, we're a Presbyterian, we get it, said, Lyle, I want you to plant a church where you never thought you would go. I want you to go here. You thought you were going to Orlando to look for donkeys, and I was sending you to Lakeland. So Tim, I'm bawling in the front seat, and those of you who know me are like, yeah, that makes sense. So I'm just a mess up here. Tim's giving the benediction, and literally his hands aren't even coming down. And I come up and I hug him right here on the stage. And I whisper in his ear, how about playing a church here? Would you let me do that? You know, Tim, just very calm. Man, it sounds like a pretty good idea. So he calmly takes me over here. I think Uncle Tim O and Steve Scruggs and some other people over here, and we talk about the idea, and I move here 3 months later. It had to be the hand of God because Presbyterians don't move fast. Now, that's a fun story that I can remember in my own life to go, yeah, that is my God. Yeah, he really does do stuff like that. It's just I haven't developed an eye for him very well. There are ups and downs in my life, and some days I'm seeing very clearly that God's at work and active. Then there's some days that I am so just caught in unbelief, I believe he doesn't even care. He doesn't see me. He doesn't hear my prayers, and they're hitting the ceiling. It's right. You've been in both of those places. It's a fight of faith. So what would it look like for you to believe and walk in light of God's providence? I got a couple of, I need to go quick. I think one of the things that begins showing up in your life when you believe in his providential care in the ways that I've described today, in the way that Dale Ralph Davis described, I believe that you can put your head down and keep looking for the donkeys. Okay, what do I mean? In other words, that you can say, my father has asked me to do this. He's put a lot of great ideas in that book over there. He's put a lot of great commands over there in that book, a lot of visions for what life's supposed to be like, what wisdom is like. That you know for certain. And so you can put your head down and go look for the donkeys. And in doing that, you'll note with trust in his providence, he'll reveal where he's taking you. He'll reveal to me the mysterious part that I don't know. I just have to trust. That begins to show up just in an ability to keep finding the donkeys even when they don't make sense. I think that's one thing. I think another thing that you see in people that really believe in God's providence is a contentedness. That whether my marriage is going well or my marriage is going bad, whether I'm making money at work or I'm making no money at work, whether I'm making good grades or I'm making bad grades, whether I get I'm in the starting lineup of the soccer team or I'm on the bench the whole time, right? Whatever is happening, there can be a contentedness. Why? Why is that? Because underneath every story, whether good or bad, I know this. My shepherd is underneath it. He's got a rod and a staff, and he's leading and guiding me, and goodness and mercy are chasing after me. And I know underneath every story in this room, whether they be high or whether they be low, that's the story underneath the story. When God's providence and your trust in him grabs you like that, there begins to be this contentedness that your joy cannot be stolen by your circumstances because your joy is him. I think another one. I'm going to give you one more. I got to keep moving. I think there's just a general solidness to your life. Now, what do I mean by that? There's a sense in which there's a firmness that you can walk out into life with this lens of God's fatherly care. I thought about my an old friend who's passed, Dan Moskowitz. Some of you might know Mosky or remember Mosky, but he always had these sayings. I remember one time he walked up to me after his transmission had fallen out of his car, and he goes, "That sure was an interesting way for God to spend his money." I was looked at him like, "What?" Like, I'm like a younger guy trying to follow Christ the best I can, but that was a hook. And I got that. I said, "Mosky, that is so cool. I want to live like that. I want to live like there's a solidness in my life because I believe it's all God's and he's doing stuff. And I can just walk out in a solidness." I think that's where prayer is just absolutely necessary. You're doing life day in and day out with a dependent prayer life of going, "God, what are you doing?" with a humble curiosity. I know it's something. I know you're taking me somewhere. I know you're building some kind of character in me, but I can't see it right now. Would you hold on to me while you're making me wait? Okay? That's what I see. What if it's not? Some of you are sitting there today and go, "None of those described me. None of those four things describe me." You know, I would just say, cheer up. They didn't describe the person next to you either. Right? It's the fight of faith. And so some of you, if you're not believing in God's providence, how does it begin to show up in your life? One, there's just a demanding spirit. There's a demanding spirit. You're easily irritated, right? A demanding spirit filled with pride and, hear this, self-pity, that you begin to go to God in your prayers. You go, "What are you doing? Why aren't you doing this? How could you be doing this?" There begins to be this demanding spirit. "Set a king over me. It'll take me to where I'll be wealthy and really cute and be very strong." Demanding, pride, self-pity begins to flow out of you. Now, that's one side of it. The other side of it would be a cynicism, a hopelessness that begins to go, "My character's never going to change. Those kids of mine are never going to change. My spouse is never going to change. My work situation's never going to change. My mom's never going to change." And you just get cynical, and what happens there? You become prayerless. You stop praying about things. What are the areas in your life that just you don't pray about anymore because it's never going to happen? That's what I'm describing, a cynicism. What else happens is there's really loud voices of fear and anxiety because the future's speaking to you, and it's going to be awful. It's never going to turn out the way you want. You've lost hope. So the future speaking, saying it's going to be terrible. Your kids are going to turn out bad. You're going to run out of money. You're going to lose your whatever. And fear and anxiety, they grip you, and they can't let you go, and you can't sleep at night, right? You become so irritable to the people that are around you. You're not fun to live with. And part of that is because you're not believing in the providence of God. Now, let me give you some advice. This is what you need to do, because if that better describes you, or one of those better describes you, this is what you need to do. You need to tell him. You need to tell God. And here's what I know about his character. He will not shame you. He will not kick you to the curb. How do I know that? Did you read verses 15 through 17? They not only pull back the curtain to say, hey, the looking for the donkeys thing was to get him to you. But you know what else 15 through 17 are saying? Even when my people are making a choice I do not like, my determined mercy will stay involved in their life. My covenant love will push through every reason not to love them, and I will love them anyway. This is that, Psalm 86, where it says, God is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what these chapters are putting on display for you. This is your God. 2 Timothy 2 says it really well. Even when we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Why? He can't disown himself. Like, there's a real sense of a real union, a real sonship, a real fathership that he says, I can't be faithless to you because you're me. I can't not be involved in your life because you're me. We're in union with one another. You're my kid. You're my son. You're my daughter. You're my family. I will not disown you. And I will be as active in your life as Saul. Now, that takes faith to believe that. But I got to say one last thing before we come to the table. Did you notice your assurance of pardon? How can anything that I'm saying be true right now? How can anything that I'm saying right now, that your father can be such in union with you as a son or a daughter, that he would be so providentially interwoven with you, actively moving in every inch of your life? How can I make that promise to you? Because why? We fail. We're weak. We don't obey well. We're so sinful. There's no way that I could be in the presence of a holy God like that. He would love me like that. Did you notice your assurance of pardon? By the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, he crucified Jesus. You see, he was in all the details there. A redemption plan that included Saul even to get to the true and better king, Jesus Christ, who would come at his plan in all the details to hang on a cross for you so that you that place your faith in him could be so clean and so lovely and so righteous in his sight with Christ righteous upon you that he would say, "Oh, that's my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. You can never get away from me. And I will be so excited to be invited into your life. And even when you're making bad choices, my mercy will not dismiss your sin, but it will forgive it and it will determine into you my love." He's a great pursuer. Do you know him like that? Because when you know him like that and you know the gospel like that, you begin to come to a table like this, and it begins to speak to you visually everything that I just said. The definite plan included a table that reminds us that Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed for us. That is the only way that this thing could work out. He is setting a table before you to remind you, this is who I am, this is who you are, this is what I think about you. He's amazing. He is unbelievable. So as I stand before this table, I'm going to give you a few moments to pray, to respond to all that stuff you just heard. I don't know where you got caught. Some of you got caught today just saying, "Oh, it's a fun story, but you know, providence like that, I don't believe that." You might need to go tell him that. Some of you right now are malcontent, right? What are you doing? And you just go tell him that. Some of you are fighting for the faith to believe that he would love you so deeply and so comprehensively. And I would say, go tell him that. So wherever you got caught today, whatever the Holy Spirit put his finger on, you might want to see that as God doing something, right? He's not wasting your time here today, right? He's actively involved in your life today. Who would have thunk? So let's pray for a few minutes and we'll come to the table. Father, I hate my character that does not believe you. I hate the parts of my character that doubt the most marvelous things about you. The grandest things about you I can doubt, and I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that I can take one step without knowing that you're ordaining my steps, that you're taking care of me, that there's a hedge of protection around me. Oh God, please forgive me when it's not simple forgetfulness, it's rebellion, it's willfulness. And so I'm very sorry. Father, forgive me that when I become malcontent, when I become cynical, I become prayerless in areas, when I've seen you do so much, and I have so many prayer stories written down all over journals and everything else, and I can still become prayerless in areas and cynical. I'm sorry. I hate that about my character. So God, I pray that you would not only forgive me of my cynicism and my malcontent, but I pray that you change and you would make me a man whose joy would be settled in the Lord, whose heart would have a solidness and a contentedness and an ability to obey what you've called me to obey and keep my head down looking for donkeys. Make me a man that perseveres like that. But Holy Spirit, if you don't come and you don't do those changes, I'm not going to get there. None of these people are going to get there. We are far more needy than we know.
So, Father, come for the sake of your glory, but also for the sake of our joy. Come work and make us men and women that believe in your fatherly care. We pray all this through Christ. Amen. All right, I'm going to do this different than y'all normally do.